Looks like that's working. And again, folks, welcome. Welcome to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And we're just pleased to have you with us this morning again. Today's study, of course, we're going to continue in John's Gospel. We're getting there slowly but surely, but we're making progress. And I'm not so concerned with the speed as I am the content. And so if it seems a little slow, it might be, but at least we're plowing that row. And as we plow that row and find those rocks, we need to look at the rocks and keep that in mind as we what we're finding, as opposed to how long it takes to find it. So today's study will be study number 33, and today's the 24th of November, 2013. And by way of a short review, last week we covered John 8, verses 31 through 42. Seems like we're getting in maybe 10 to 12 to 15 verses a week, which I think is a pretty good clip. Pretty good speed to be going through it, where we don't lose the continuity, but still give it the time that it deserves to dig out some of the details. And today's no different. We got some verses that are pretty detail laden, or are going to require a little more work than other verses. So, by way of review, I've written about John 8, 31 through 42. Christ continues the teachings to the Jews which claim to believe on him, yet still argued his wisdom and knowledge. He told them that if they abided in his word, then they were truly his disciples, and that the truth would set them free. They again misunderstood what it was he meant by the term they would be, or what it was he meant they would be free from, and they wrongly claimed that they were never in bondage to any man, and that they were Abraham's seed. Remember the claims that the Jews made to the Lord during this time. Jesus explained how they were servants to sin, and that the Son would make them truly free. And he meant, of course, free from sin. He also told them he agreed they were Abraham's seed, but his word had no place in them. So when they again claimed Abraham as their father, he said that if they were truly Abraham's seed, they would do his works. But they tried to kill him for bringing them the truth, which Abraham did not do. He reminded them, Abraham didn't do the things that you do. He told them they did the will of their father, to which they claimed God as their father. Christ again reminded them that if God was truly their father, that they would love him, for he was sent by God. And what I want to do is to lead into today's message, as we normally do. Let's go back and read John chapter 8, verses 37 through 42, which says, the Lord says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, John 8, 37, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Now, of course, he's already acknowledged that these Jews are of the lineage. The physical lineage they have certainly is back to Abraham, because that's who he came to. He came to his own, remember, from John 1, and his own received him not. So it's a foregone conclusion that these Jews have Abraham as their father, and the Lord concedes that in a physical sense. But in a spiritual context, he equates them to having or doing that which they've seen with their father, here in verse 38. In verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. See, they still think he's talking about the earthly implication. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father, or ye are doing the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. And then the verse we finished up with last week, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And he is, how many times do you remember, just in our studies so far in the book of John, has Christ told these Jews this same statement, that he didn't do anything of his own, but that he came directly from the Father, and that he did only the will of the Father. Many, many, many times have we seen him say this already. So today we'll start with verse 43, here for a few minutes, as time allows, and move forward with what the Lord continues to tell him here in verse 43. So you get the gist, still talking with the Jews, and he finally gets frustrated with him. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." Now, this word understand here, of course, in the Greek is gnosko, and it means to acquire knowledge or to know by effort. Why can you not acquire the knowledge of my speech, he says. And his speech here, of course, is his words. When he says, here where he says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Here refers to the form of the Lord's discourse, the form of what he's putting forth to them. And then the later part of the verse where he says, "Even because ye cannot hear my word," or hear, there is the Greek form akouo, which means, it's an idiom, it's a Hebrew idiom for receive or understand. You can't receive my word. You can't understand my word. And word there, of course, is logos. In the Greek, it's the logos. And the word logos refers to the subject of his discourse. So the first part of this verse, and I thought that was a good note in the Companion Bible. The first part of the verse refers to the form of what he's saying, and the later part refers to the subject of what he's saying. And I thought that was it was good of the Companion Bible to point that out. He literally comes out and says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." You're not receiving it. You're not comprehending the word. Why? Because he's going to go on and tell them what the problem is with their understanding. That's what he's going to get into in verse 44, which says this. Remember up back in the previous verses, he said, "You do the things of your father." He said, "I do what my father told me to do, and you do the things of your father." Well, here he lays it out for them in verse 44. And this one's going to take us a few minutes to get through. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Now, that's pretty strong. Pretty strong words for the Jews there. He tells them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Ooh. Now, he's just connected these people that he's talking to spiritually and told them that the devil is their father spiritually. Now, he agrees that physically Abraham's their father. But he says, in what you do, in the way you think, in how you've closed your mind, in how you've put me away, the devil's your father. And there's a big difference there. One's physical, the other's spiritual, I think is the way that he's looking at it. And you can agree with that or disagree with that. I know there are many that take this verse to literally mean that they were descendants of Satan. And I think verse 37 sort of throws a kink in that. But anyway, let's break down verse 44 a little bit. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil." And your father, the devil there, Christ means this, of their spiritual lineage, not their physical lineage. Look back up at verse 37. Remember, they claim to be Abraham's seed. "We have Abraham as our father," he said. The Lord says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." He acknowledges that they're Abraham's seed. So I believe that verse is the key to understanding exactly what he's saying. He's not talking that they're literal physical seed of Satan descendants. That's not what he means. He means that spiritually, or with the way that they receive him, how they've put him out of their lives and closed him out of their mind. I believe that's what he means, because to me it just makes sense if you look at it in light of what Scripture is being said there. So I believe one is physical, the other is in the spiritual realm. So it says, you're of your father the devil, and the lust, the word lust there, is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia, and it literally, this is the only place, it's only used here in John's Gospel. And epithumia means strong carnal desires. He says, and the lust of your father ye will do, or will do there is wish to do. Wish is thelo. We get the word thalamai. It's the strong desire. It's a strong desire. The will of your father you wish to do. The carnal desires of your father, he says, is what ye wish to do. That's all you want to do. So he makes it clear to him there. You're of your father the devil, and you do exactly as he does. The lust of your father, you will do. He was a murderer, he says. Now, have you thought about that? He's speaking, of course, here of Satan. He says, you're of your father the devil. So we got no doubt about who he's talking about. But this verse has far-ranging implications historically, way back to events that took place millennia before what we're reading here took place. Back to the time to where there was only God and the earth, and the created earth, and the created realm of angels that God created beforehand. Remember, when you go back to the book of Genesis and you begin to read, you see the restoration of creation when you get past verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a full stop. And when in that realm there existed only God, the earth, the heavens, and the angelic order that he created. And there were myriads of these angels, still are for the most part. Some have fallen. Some are still there in the throne room with God. We see them when we get to the book of Revelation, that God has order and beauty and pristineness about his creation. And it was so in the beginning. This angelic order had Satan, I believe, as literally their prime minister. If you go back and read Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, you'll see how God had created the son of the morning, Lucifer, and how he had literally, he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, it says, that he literally there was in the mountain of God. And I believe, and this is my personal belief, that as that appointed, anointed cherub that covereth, that he took the worship of the angels and presented it to the Father, and he took the will of the Father and distributed it to the angels. And all was perfect in creation. There was only one will in creation until the day, the Scripture says in Ezekiel 28, that Satan, by reason of his own brightness, that there was iniquity found within him. And he began to covet the very position of the Son of God. That's why it was required of God that Christ be tempted of Satan, as we read earlier in this book. It was required of God that Satan as a man be tempted. Why? Because the first man that was tempted, what? He failed. The second Adam had to be tempted just as the first Adam did. And he was, Paul says, in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you see, this verse has very far-ranging implications when Christ says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer, and I didn't mean to get totally off subject there, but I wanted to make sure that you were aware of what went on in the world that then was, in the primal, the original creation. That word murderer there is the Greek word anthropoktonos, if I could say it. Anthropoktonos, and it means a manslayer. Because death came through who? Death came through Satan. When God originally created Adam, and he took one of Adam's ribs and made Eve, all is well. There is still, within that new creation, that restored creation, created for man, there is no sin until the first Adam is tempted. And all of a sudden, when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see the entrance of this being that the book of Genesis gives us absolutely no history of. And he calls him the serpent. Now in the Hebrew, it's Nakash. And it means bright or shining one. When the shining one appears on the scene and tempts Eve, the first thing he does is question what God said. Yea, hath God said that you can't eat of every tree in the garden? Remember this? Everybody remembers the account of Genesis. And so Eve was deceived. Adam chose, but Eve was the one being deceived. Adam literally chose which way to go. Adam knew the word of God. He knew the word of the Creator, but he chose to believe the words of the fallen one who questioned the words of the Creator. And so you know the rest of the story. So by Satan and his deception of Eve, the curse of death enters on the scene of mankind there in Genesis 3. And sentence is pronounced. And guess what? In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Now we'll get back to this later on in our study this morning. So that curse is something that happened to our blood, I don't know, something that happened to our physiology. God changed our physiology at that point to where we didn't live as he intended anymore. We lived very temporal lives. And boy, the closer I get to, to being what's normally the end of human life, the more I realize it. We all do. Everybody can pull out a tape measure and let 1 inch represent a year. And if you pull it out to 70, 80, or 90 years, you can put your finger on your age and kind of see where you are on that line. Well, guess what? Most of us listening are a lot closer to the right-hand side of it than we are to the left side of it, myself included. So let's bear that in mind, that life here, even though it's 70, 80, 90 years, man, it ain't a whole lot of time. In the canvas of time, our lifespan is a shutter flash. It's just a millisecond. It's nothing. And we've got to learn about God, and we've got to learn about his word in that amount of time and stay alive at the same time. Because we have to literally not toil the ground as Adam did in those days. But we have to work for a living. We've got to work to keep ourselves alive. Even though we're dying every day. And we get closer to death every day. Death is like a runner that's chasing you, and you stay ahead of him for a long time. But eventually, guess what? He's going to catch up with you. And it's every day. He gets closer every day that goes by. So, Satan, Lucifer, the son of the morning, he is the manslayer because death came through him. Look at the note in the... Well, not on murder. Let's keep going in this verse. I got a little ahead of myself there. Look at that term from the beginning. He says, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, a manslayer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. Now, that from the beginning there, look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. He was a manslayer from the beginning. That's the Greek term aparkes. And it says the expression occurs 21 times. Isn't that interesting? 21 is 3 times 7. That's 2. That's the number of spiritual perfection. 3 times 7 is 21. So this term occurs 21 times, and the dependent noun must be supplied. It says in Matthew 19:4-8, 24:21, Mark 10:6 and 13:19, and in 2 Peter 3:4, we must supply from the beginning of the creation. See, whenever you see the term from the beginning, well, the first thing that should pop into your mind is from the beginning of what? From the very beginning, or from the beginning of man's creation, or from the beginning of the time that the Lord was on the earth, from the beginning of what? So we have to supply that from the context, is what the note's telling us. When the devil says he was a murderer from the beginning, we must supply, it says here we must supply of the human race. He was a murderer from the beginning of the human race. From the time that Adam was created, and Adam fell because of Satan's deception, and dominion was lost. Because of the fact that that happened, we have to here supply from the beginning of the human race. So you see how it ties it down there. It says in Luke 1:2 and in John 15:27, 1 John 1:1, we must supply from the beginning of the Lord's ministry. So you see, when you see the term from the beginning, you got to ask yourself, all the little flags ought to come up. You got to ask yourself, from the beginning of what? What are we talking about here? Because when it says from the beginning, that the Lord has given you a benchmark to measure from. It says in Acts 26:4, supply from the beginning of my public life. 1 John 2:7-7, all the text with the Syriac omit in verses 13, 14, 24, 24, and then 3:11, 1 John 5 and 6, supply of your hearing, from the beginning of your hearing. You see how it works? And go back and read the note for yourself, and you'll get it. You'll understand. We have to supply from the beginning of what? That expression always requires us to think about what he's referencing as a beginning. So he says, he was a murderer from the beginning. And in this term, it's from the beginning of mankind's existence, from the creation of mankind. Murderer from the beginning. See, when Satan sinned and when he failed originally, you can't say he was a murderer there or a manslayer there because there were no men. So it makes sense. The only time he can be a manslayer is when men are actually on the scene and they are affected by some of his actions. So you see the meaning or the reason that the Companion Bible points out is from the beginning of the creation of man. It makes perfect sense when you think about it. And abode not, talking of Satan, that he abode not in the truth. Therefore denoting that the time he was in truth until the events of Ezekiel 28. Well, what are you saying, Ronnie? I'm saying that there was a time in the primal creation when all was well in creation, when Satan literally did what God had created him to do. And he was in God's perfect will for a time. But the scripture says he did not abide there. He didn't stay there. He didn't want to keep that which God had committed to him. He chose by his own will to want to be more than he was created to be. He wanted the position that Christ held. What he had wasn't good enough. I'm good enough to be that. Why has God got me doing this paltry thing he's got me doing? I want to be what he is. Boy, you can see that in a lot of people's attitudes today. Never satisfied, never happy with what they are. Always wanting what somebody else has. It's the covetousness that goes along with it. So he was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth. Truth is always God's will and what God says. Satan didn't abide in that. Because what? There is no truth in him. When he chose to rebel against his creator, he put aside all truth, all real truth. He lived by his own code of truth. That's why he appeared to Eve. He says, hey, has God said y'all can't eat of every tree in the garden? The first thing he did was question real truth. And he substituted his truth for the real truth. Even down to the point where he says, ah, you won't surely die? But God knows you'll be as gods to know good and evil, just like he is. Ooh, that's what he wanted to do. He imposed his will, literally, I believe, on Adam and Eve, and he made it so attractive that they bought it. He made it look so good that Adam and Eve fell into that trap, and they bought right into it. And guess what? By that sin, death entered, and Satan's a manslayer. So he says he was a murderer from the beginning. He stayed not in the truth because there is no truth in him. He put it all aside. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. His own lies. His own truth. For he is a liar, and he's the father of the lies. He's the one that started the lies. He's the one that put forth his truth instead of God's truth. Whenever you push God's truth out of the way and insert your own, guess what? You're doing exactly the same thing Satan did. And we all do it. I do it, even not knowingly. But we push God's word aside and insert our own. And when we do that, we're no better than Satan. He says, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. And I hope that adequately covers verse 44. If you haven't checked out the account in Ezekiel 28, I fully recommend that you go back and read Ezekiel the 28th chapter. And I know it says the king of Tyre, but there's a figurative representation there, because the things that happen to the king of Tyre as opposed to the prince of Tyre, there's no way a human could do these things. It had to be Satan. And I'll argue that with anybody that wants to discuss it. Well, not argue, but I'll discuss that with scripturally with anybody that wants to discuss it. Because I've heard so-called Bible scholar after Bible scholar try to stand up and tell me, oh, Ezekiel 28 has nothing to do with Satan. It's not what that means. It's all figurative, blah, blah, blah. And I don't see it. That makes too much scripture make sense, and it is a pivotal part of a lot of other scripture that wouldn't make sense without it, in my mind. So, that being said, let's move on. Verse 44. You of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. You see that abode not there. I don't want to miss this, where it says he abode not in the truth or stood not. And the note in the Companion Bible incidentally says his fall must have taken place before Genesis 3:1, probably in the world that then was. And that's exactly what we were talking about. It's exactly what I referred to. In Genesis, you can read Genesis 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:6, talking about the world that then was. That's the world that I mentioned where God was creator, and it was only the angelic order that existed. It's prior to Adam's creation. Because when you get to Genesis 3, and this being shows up on the scene there to tempt Eve, you got no clue from Scripture where he came from if you start in Genesis, do you? You read where he created the stars and the moon, the sun, made the seeds bear, and all these things happen. But you never know where this creature came from in Genesis 3. Where did he just come out of the traffic? He just shows up. So it had to happen prior to the events of the restoration part of Genesis chapter 1. And that's how I feel about it. So let's move on. Verse 45. But because I speak the truth, is how it should read. I know 45 says, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. But it should say, but because I speak the truth, ye believe me not. See, he's already told them, you do exactly what your father the devil does. And because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Why? Because they're doing the same as their father. It's very plain. It's easy to understand. Verse 46. which one of you, he says, or which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, what is he saying there? If you look at the word convinceth, or convinces, it literally is the Greek word elektō, which means convicts or rebuke, or rebukes. He's saying, which one of you guys are going to convict me of sin? You know, because he's trying to turn it on them. He says, I'm standing here trying to convict you of sin so that you realize what you're doing. You should be doing the same to me, but you're not, is what he's saying. Which one of you convinces or convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He said, I'm telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me? I mean, he's really getting down and dirty here. It's getting toward the end of this discourse with these people, and he's getting really serious about what he's saying to them. Not that he hadn't been all along, but he's really striving with them. He says, why do you not believe me? In verse 46 there. 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You're not of God, so you don't hear his words, he says. Why? Hell, he's already told them. Because you act like your father the devil, spiritually. You're not hearing a thing God says. You've got him shut out, is what he's saying there. I also want you, for verse 47 here, I want you to check this out. He says, now listen to the beauty of the logic that he puts forth here in verse 47. I want you to also note the beautiful introversion structure of this verse in the Companion Bible. We're going to talk about that for a second. Listen to this. He says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Well, he's already told them who they are of. You're of your father, the devil. Look at the note on verse 47. It says, note the introversion in the structure of verse 47. Now, structure is one of the things that I use as conclusive proof that the scripture is the scripture and that it's God-breathed. Because even buried within the words that are said, if you take the ideas that are put forth, they have structure to them. Look at how it's broken down. You see part F there, he that is of God, and then under that is part G. Heareth God's words, then little g, ye therefore hear them not, which goes with the prior part, then it goes back to F. And it references he that is of God by saying, because ye are not of God. You see the beauty in that? The way it's broken down? This structure, in my mind, was something that is not invented. It was discovered by very spirit-led men, I believe, that it was there. And I heard Hank Hanegraaff. I listened to the Bible Answer Man on the way down here. That's one thing I like about coming down to Tony's, is I got 45 minutes to listen to Hank Hanegraaff. And some of his answers that people call in, if you've never heard it, they literally call in and say, hey, Hank, I believe this, or, you know, is this right, or, you know, what does this scripture mean, or what do you think about this particular denomination and what they're doing, and yada, yada, yada. It's kind of a round robin of anything you want to ask whenever you call this guy. And I like to listen to his answers. But some of his answers are pretty good. And I think they're right on point. Some of them, I believe he totally misses the boat by what he answers. But one of the things that he does do that I really like is that he really and genuinely puts forth how much he believes that God's word is God's word, that it's inspired of God. But he never mentions, I noticed, this structure. And I'm almost tempted to call him and say, hey, Hank, you want to throw a really good buttress to your argument in there? Look at the structure of the scripture. Because he admits that it's perfect. But he never mentions the structure. I don't even know that he knows it exists. Maybe he does. He's obviously a very well-read fellow, and he puts forth his arguments very concisely. I mean, it's well done, what he does. A lot of times I don't agree with his answer, but most times I do. But I was just thinking, man, if he just knew how much this, knowing the structure would buttress what he says, I know he would include it in his writings. Because he's written a book about it. He's written a lot of books about a lot of things. But one that I would probably enjoy is the proof that God's Word is God's Word. And that's why I wanted to bring out the structure of verse 47 and the beauty and the simplicity of it. And I wanted to let you guys see that and reference it. Verse 48. Well, 47 says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Then answered the Jews, verse 48, and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Are they, what they're literally saying is, hey, ain't we talking the truth whenever we call you or say you're a Samaritan and that you're demon-possessed? They accused the Lord of being demon-possessed and a Samaritan. One was about as bad as the other. Because remember how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. Do you remember John 4 when we went through, it's only four chapters ago, and the Lord ran into the Samaritan woman at the well. And remember, even John the narrator mentions how the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Lord shouldn't even be talking to this woman. But he did. And it made a big difference in with her kinfolk and that side of the Jews that the main part of the Jews kind of rejected and pushed aside. So they're literally calling him. Yeah, ain't we telling the truth when we say you're a Samaritan and that you're demon-possessed, is what they're calling him. It's pretty low. Pretty big insult here to the Lord in their mind. Verse 49. Yeah, and in that regard, remember, look at John 4, especially verse 9 of John 4. I'll have Tony, if he would, post John 4, 9 for me. Because you remember the Jews and any dealings with the Samaritans, they were considered the outcast of the Jews. They would admit they were Jews, and that was about it. Go back and read some of the notes on chapter 4. We won't get back into that for time's sake. But you'll remember it. It'll come back to your mind when you go back and read it. 49. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. Ooh. By what they said, they dishonored him. Why would they accuse the Son of God of being a demon or having a demon? Couldn't see any further than the end of their nose. That's pretty sad commentary, what he says in 49. He says, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. Remember, he's already told them, if you were of your Father God, that you would honor me, for he sent me. He's already told them that. He said, you don't do nothing but dishonor me. Verse 50. He said, and I seek not my own doxa in the Greek, my own glory, the Shekinah glory. The glory that he had, I believe, with the Father in the beginning as the Son of God. The glory that Satan envied in the beginning. That's the same glory that Satan wanted. He said, man, he's not even seeking it. Satan is deceiving the world and being a manslayer to get it, and the Lord's not even seeking it. Isn't that something? He said, I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. And who is that? That's God. He said, there's one that seeketh and judgeth. In verse 50 there. 51, we'll stop with this one. Verily, verily, and again, the Lord pulls this out when he needs it for emphasis. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, this is the 13th occurrence in this gospel. Listen to what he says. If a man keep my sayings, Tereo, to keep, means to watch or to keep an eye on. Doesn't mean to guard in that sense. But he says, if a man keeps an eye on my saying, he shall never see death. Now, our translators have not done us a favor with this particular verse. The scripture says what about mankind dying? In Adam, all die. Here he says, if you keep my saying, you shall never see death. Well, thanks to our translators, we have what would to most people be an apparent contradiction. Because if you were an unbeliever standing outside looking in at this translation of the scripture, you could say, well, there's one verse that says, in Adam all men die, and another verse that says, if you believe, you never die. Which is it? That's why I said apparent contradiction. Because the scripture is perfect. The scripture does not contradict itself ever. It is inerrant. Does not contradict itself. So, what's the resolution? In Adam all die. If you believe, you never see death? No. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on never see death. Correctly rendered from the Greek to the English, it should say this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall by no means see death forever. What he said was, if a man keep my sayings, he won't stay dead. He didn't say you wouldn't die. He said you wouldn't stay dead. That's what he's been telling them all along. He means eternal death because he will have part in the resurrection unto life as declared by the Lord in John 11. Verse 25. Let's turn over there for just a minute. Boy, I don't want to get ahead of myself on this one. Because we're going to have fun in John 11, folks. There's some awesome truth in John 11 that we're going to dig out and go through. Let's read John 11, 20. Let's start at 22. Martha says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Ooh. What? Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Where did she get that? Where did she get such a preposterous belief as to think that somebody would rise again in the resurrection at the last day? She got it from Christ. She got it straight from the Lord. I know, look at what she says. I know that he will shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She didn't say, I know as soon as he dies he's in heaven with God. She did not say that. She said what she understood from Christ himself. So how is it today people get so messed up with what they believe about resurrection? It blows my mind. Tradition is a very strong factor. Jesus said unto her, verse 25, I am the resurrection. The resurrection is standing right in front of you, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. The life is standing right in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is not that hard to understand. And I do not understand for the life of me why today that eludes people the way it does. People do not have enough faith in God to let themselves be where God puts them for the time that he puts them there. And I'm not trying to be facetious, I'm just trying to be truthful. I don't really get what the big difference is in putting your faith in God's ability to raise you up or floating on off. Floating right on off at that very moment. Because the whole time you're dead, you know absolutely nothing of time. The dead know not anything, according to Ecclesiastes. It's just like being, that's why the term kaomiomai is used in the scripture for sleep for a believer. A believer is equated with being asleep, not dead. They're asleep. They knew nothing of what's going on, but guess what? They have a waking up time out ahead of them. And praise God for the waking up time. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall in no wise see death forever. The Lord speaketh the truth. The translators, I believe, had a problem with what they were seeing. Guess what? I believe the translators believed in, you know, floating on off the instant you die that you're with God. And their translation, obviously, reflects that. Because this is messed up almost every time you read it in the English. It is never, almost never correctly translated from the Greek over into the English. And that's one of those things we have to watch for. That's why I push the Greek and understanding the Greek so much and appreciate Mike's studies in the Koine Greek so much, because it will bring a realm of truth to the Bible that you will not get by looking at the English translation. Even though I love the King James English, you still have to make sure of what you're reading to get the most from it. So we'll stop there at verse 51 today. I hope you were blessed by what you heard. I hope it was edifying to your spirit, and that you grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of what was said here today. So let me stop the recorder.